In the next few weeks and looking at the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, so you could turn there to Matthew 26. We're going to be looking at verses 57 to 68. Of course, the first four books of the New Testament are testimonies to the life of Christ, particularly as what we're going to look at over the next few weeks, Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. And all these writers, they emphasize particular aspects as they seek to make the case, corroborating with one another, agreeing with one another, yet focusing on particular things as any good lawyer would to make the case that Christ is who he was and is. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? God's word's holy. It cannot err. It will not err. And it is good for your soul because it is living. It pierces to the soul. And it conforms us to Christ for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word, verse 57 of chapter 26. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. God, I ask for all of us, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts in such a way to conform us to what is true, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see that, Lord Jesus, you are the risen Christ, the Messiah, in whose name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 26 opens by recording that the chief priests and the elders, they gathered with the high priest Caiaphas. They were figuring out a way to kill Jesus. And as we arrive at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we find that his public ministry had become, in a sense, less and less public. The climate was dangerous enough to the extent that he and his disciples were not sort of telegraphing their movements as to where they were going to be. And so finding a way to arrest Jesus was becoming more and more difficult. But Judas, one of the 12, presented an opportunity for the council. Of course, Judas was in love with money. He was willing to expose their movements, and for a small price, Judas would lead their guards to the Garden of Gethsemane in the late hours of what we call essentially late Wednesday night into the a.m. hours of Thursday. Of course, there they would find Jesus and the 12. There would be no other crowds there. They show up ready for a fight. They get no fight. They get Jesus. They do get Jesus. It says they seized him, that is, they arrested him, and led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where they had all gathered, this council. Now we see that Caiaphas is the high priest, but at this time Israel is occupied by Rome. So why is a Jewish priest officiating a legal trial? Now in 63 BC, decades before, under the leadership of Pompey, Rome conquered Israel. And the genius of Rome was not to obliterate the leadership of indigenous governments, but to let them rule with extremely limited and constrained powers. And so under Roman occupation, these sort of vassal authorities, like the High Council here in Jerusalem, for the sake of what we're looking at, they weren't allowed to put a man to death. They could condemn a man to be worthy of death, but Rome had that final decision. Only Rome could wield the sword of capital punishment. But we see that Caiaphas is the high priest, and there's a bit of a interpretive challenge, I guess, with Matthew saying that Caiaphas is the high priest. If you're not familiar with the four Gospels, if you were to go to John's account, the Gospel of John, you would read that Jesus appeared first before Annas, the high priest, and then Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, wait a minute, there's only supposed to be one high priest. So in Matthew's case, we're just seeing that Caiaphas is the high priest, and this, is, of course, is not an error. This is understandable, if you know a bit of the background, is that Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. Now, Annas was supposed to be high priest because it was a position that was supposed to be held for life. Yet Rome had removed him years prior and installed Caiaphas in this office. And we're not sure why. Scripture doesn't necessarily tell us. Well, it doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's given the nature that Annas was sort of resistant to Rome's influence, and so they wanted someone in that position who, of course, was going to be favorable for Rome. Whatever the reason, Caiaphas was, in fact, Rome's official Jewish high priest who would serve in the palace there. Yet in the eyes of the Jews, Annas was their high priest. He was still their high priest. And so in a sense, the Jews were clearly skirting the official decision of Roman occupation. But Matthew here wants you and I to see that it was really Caiaphas who was leading this meeting. And then it says that Peter followed at a distance in verse 58, if you look there. He was far back, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going into that courtyard, he sat with the guards, and he was in another testimony of the testament. He was warming himself by a fire. He sat down, and he was there, as we read here in Matthew, to see the end of what was going to come of Jesus. And so this commentary in verse 58 that Peter followed is really simply just proof that Peter was one of the eyewitnesses to this. It's just that simple. But at this time, the authorities had really no interest in the disciples of Jesus. It wasn't their concern to arrest them because they were needing to move fast in what they were about to accomplish. Expediency was what they were all about. That's what compelled them. They wanted Jesus. They didn't care about the disciples at this time. And yet Peter stayed at what it says, a distance, a safe distance, if we could say that. And he stayed at a distance until they reached Caiaphas's praetorium, which is sort of his official residence. And he watched from afar. Now, perhaps it's within reason to consider the extent at which perhaps you stay at a safe distance to Jesus. Do you try to fit in with the world or not, especially when it's not safe to be a Christian? Now, we know that Jesus promises to us salvation in this life, but he in no way, shape, or form promises to us safety in this life. And yet the chief priests and the whole council, they're seeking false testimony. It says there in verse 59 that they might put him to death. But they found no testimony, even though many false witnesses came forward. These verses, they show us that there was a plan at play. And this is how they were going to carry it out, this murderous plot. But there had to be two stages. They had to condemn Jesus on the Jewish stage, and they had to get him killed on the Roman stage. And so Matthew zeroes in on the motivation of these men. Their intention was his death. And they were going to do whatever they could with every witness, one after the other, after the other, to build their case. And so the end, their desire justified what they were doing, and they were going to seek it at all costs. Now, since the time between Jesus being arrested and the moment that they could get the ear of Pilate as he entered, before he would enter his headquarters, was limited that next morning, they were rushed. They had to move quickly in what they were trying to accomplish. And yet Matthew makes it very clear that every testimony they provided was in truth a false testimony. And so in a sense we could say that this was a cobbled together trial. If you could call it a trial. Any formal meeting was supposed to take place in the temple area, but this gathering occurs off-site. It's in Caiaphas's house, his residence, which in a sense makes this a secret, informal meeting. How often do the plans of evil men happen behind closed doors, hidden from plain sight? It's there in the law of Deuteronomy that we're told that it's on the offense of two or more witnesses for one to be put to death. You couldn't put someone to death on the evidence of one witness. And so with this rushed meeting that had to happen through the night into the dawn, it's no wonder that they struggled to make it happen. They weren't anticipating that Judas was going to come forward. And so they couldn't find people who agreed with each other. But one after the other came. And it shows here just how many false witnesses they sought to provide. It's interesting that in the law of Deuteronomy, it also says what happens, what's supposed to happen to a false witness. It says, quote, "The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother." But of course, they weren't going to uphold the law of God as it's written in Deuteronomy. They didn't care. They didn't care about all what had to happen to these false witnesses who came one by one. And even according to the Jewish law of that day, trials were only to happen during the day. Yet, of course, they're meeting through the night. Perhaps they reasoned that if they could start late in the night and carry on until dawn, then in their minds, maybe they would secure a proper proceeding in that way. And that way, they could then rush over to Pilate's headquarters, catch him before he goes in, because they didn't want to defile themselves, and they would get his ear in order to get an immediate trial. What's worse than that is that trials were not to occur on the eve of festivals or Sabbaths. And this was on the eve of the great Passover festival, a remembrance of God's mercy to the people in the days of Moses. A proper trial, especially to condemn a man worthy of a death sentence, took time. It was supposed to take time. It was not something to be rushed into. An honest counsel, they would faithfully listen to all the witnesses, and they would search the scriptures to find out exactly what had been broken, what had been kept, what was true and what was not. But they weren't going to do that. That was not the case here. It didn't matter, because in their eyes, this man had to die. And so all the stops had to be removed from their path. The Levitical law states that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And so given Jesus' popularity, if you think about it for a moment, he had been teaching for years now. It was known what he had been saying. It had been known among the general population. It had been known to the council that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He had said that before Abraham was, I am. He said God was his own father. He said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said he could forgive sins, and no one could do that but God alone. Now, there had been false messiahs in the past, and they couldn't prove that they were genuine messiahs because they weren't. But Jesus had the proof. His miracles supported his teaching. I mean, think about it. He raised a man from the dead to life in Lazarus. I mean, think about it. No one says these things. Supports it in what he does. As a prophet, to teach like that? Muhammad never said things about himself like that. Joseph Smith never said anything about himself like that. Their good news isn't that good of news. But if he was not God, if Jesus was not God, it was blasphemy. And so the problem for the council being rushed is that they couldn't pull together the right number of witnesses. They couldn't find them. But then it says in verse 60, at last, finally, two came forward. And they said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, kids, if you're somewhat familiar with the scriptures, hopefully your spidey senses are going up at this moment. Is that really what Jesus said? No, it's not. He did not say those words. That's misrepresentation. And remember what is at stake for misrepresentation, for being a false witness. They were liable for death for such perjury. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded what Jesus said. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John gives a commentary as to what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about his physical body. If they were to destroy this body of mine, then in 3 days I would raise it up from the dead. Now we also know that the temple, the physical temple, established in the Old Testament, the second temple was temporary. In Matthew 24, Jesus actually did prophesy that the temple, that physical temple, it would one day be destroyed, but it wasn't going to be by him. And in fact, decades later, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Rome tore that physical temple down, brick by brick. Friends, it is not a random fact that even to this day that there is no Jewish temple there on that spot. Muslims own that piece of real estate. Why is there no temple today? Well, because Jesus is the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. God has already come. To believe in Jesus is to fellowship with him and to worship him directly. And so the high priest stood and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Silence. You know, destroying the temple would make Jesus an insurrectionist. And Rome would most likely put to death an insurrectionist, someone attempting to cause a political upheaval. But that's not the greatest offense in the book of God's law. And we might ask ourselves, well, Jesus is who he is. He's the Messiah. He's God. Why not clarify the misunderstanding, the false representation? He could have easily dismissed them as false witnesses. But instead, he remained silent. Why? Well, I can see two reasons. First, in the Old Testament, it's clear that when the Messiah came, he would come not in might, first, but in humility. Humility. Humility is a Christian virtue. Are you meek in spirit? We're taught by Jesus as Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives. And just this year, I was able to watch a documentary that was put out just this year of the atrocities that are happening in Nigeria. And a reporter had put it together. He's somewhat well-known, I guess kind of a YouTuber, a little bigger than that. But on his journey through Nigeria, he wanted to locate a well-known Nigerian preacher who boldly will preach against the atrocities that are happening. And on his journey trying to find this preacher, he met a Christian woman named Susan. And she was quietly sitting next to her humble little home on a bench. And she was blind. And he asked her how that came to be. And she began to share how Boko Haram came to her village and forced everyone to gather in the center of the community. And they said, if you're a Christian, get off your knees and stand in a line. And when the man got to Susan, he put his gun to her temple and he said, either you deny Christ as your Lord or die right now. And she said, I will never deny my Lord. And his bullet zipped right through her eyes. She was not killed. She lived. And she said this to the interviewer. Even in enjoyment or suffering, God said we should embrace his love. Love like that of Jesus. If Jesus did not love us, he would not have died for us. His blood was poured out. Then he opened the curtain of light. Now we are seeing that light and shining through that light, and we are loving one another as God taught us. Humility is a Christian virtue. Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah would be oppressed and afflicted, and yet he would not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christian, this is your humble Savior. He was the true Passover lamb. He was led to the slaughter. And it's good to remember that if you are ever called upon to suffer for your faith, then you are to bear it up with all patience. Bear it up with all patience. And in some degree, we know what it is to be openly sinned against. We do drink from the same cup that our Lord drank, but only sips as J.C. Ryle puts it. We have no idea what it is to be openly sinned against and to be without sin, internally pure. Not a clue. Christ was without sin, and he could have rained down judgment upon this council at any moment. And instead, he remained silent to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Patiently, he took it. He took it. He had to drink the full cup of the wrath of God, and he had to drink it to the dregs. And this is why I also think Jesus remained silent. Because Jesus had to be judged as the greatest of sinners, not merely as an insurrectionist trying to take the temple down. That's not the greatest sin. Jesus, in his silence, providentially forced the hand of Caiaphas, who was smart, by the way. He was not a stupid man. He was cunning, and he knew how to get Jesus to speak. And it says, the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus would speak and testify if invoked by the oath of testimony. In other words, if you would make him to swear by the living God, of course Christ would speak. Why? He is the living God. Because Christ can't deny himself. And so here is the second reason for his silence. Caiaphas knows that Jesus had previously claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. The Messiah is not only the Son of God, but God in the flesh. And to claim to be God and yet not actually be God is blasphemy. This was the highest degree of sin. This is the highest handed breach of the first commandment. You're claiming to be a God, and yet you shall have no other gods before me. You break all of God's law when you do that. You're claiming to be a God, and you're not. And to Caiaphas, if he could get Jesus to just say that he's the Son of God before all these witnesses, then he's got him. That would be the epitome of covenant law-breaking. And so because Jesus must testify by the living God, and because he's obedient to God's law, which he is perfectly, he opens his mouth. Now, when Jesus says, "You have said so," the Greek is a little bit awkward. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, well, you said it like that, and even though you said that I'm the Son of God, you have no clue what that actually means, but you said it. Or it could be most simply what I think it is. Yes, I am. And you just said it. And you are accountable for it. But Jesus then makes it even more clear as he adds some theological punch to it in saying, by drawing upon Daniel 7 and sort of clear themes of kingship that are found in the Psalms, Jesus is essentially saying there, from here on after, you will see me as I see you now with all power over heaven and all power over earth because I am your king. I am the Messiah. I am God. And then the high priest, he tore his own robes. As we see there in verse 65. You know, when a priest rightly tore his own robes, he's visibly demonstrating to everyone around what is actually going on in his heart. Right, the sheer horror of such sin should make us appropriately responsive. I'm not asking us all to start tearing our own clothes. That would be weird. But for a high priest to rent his own garments was an open statement that high treason had been committed. Now, sadly, of course, Jesus' declaration is the furthest from high treason, and Caiaphas' heart is the furthest from the truth. Yet such a spectacle would, of course, garner the support of the council. It would all look so genuine, wouldn't it? And yet we see in the Old Testament that the prophets railed against the people of God, whose hearts were far and inconsistent from their actions. The prophet Joel said himself, rend, tear your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God. But there would be no returning to the Lord for the men of this council. Oh no. Then they spit in his face and strike him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" You know, this devilry should make us writhe inside. Can you think of a more degrading act than to spit in the face of Jesus? To slap him on the face, to strike him, and then in some vain sarcasm, mock his messianic status by putting the Lord your God to the test by saying, "Who is it that struck you? Tell us." None of us have been given, of course, an opportunity, the option to publicly shame Christ by spitting on him or slapping him, of course. But I wonder, do you not openly mock God when you know sin is hideous, it's shameful, it's despicable, but you do it anyways? Do you not take the Lord in vain, even his own name, in public, in your family, in the presence of your family? Do we not publicly shame Christ when we're indifferent to the gospel and its implications on our life? That is treachery. That is betrayal. And to one degree or another, we're all guilty of it. Knowing that every charge laid against Jesus was false, this trial had to happen in the economy of God and his providential plan. It's also to remember who truly, before God's holy tribunal, was on trial that day. Because ultimately, it was not Jesus. It was Caiaphas and the present council of men. Yes, Christ was truly going through a trial, and there was purpose in that. But who is the ultimate judge, remember? God is. God is. And they were both. They were condemning the Lord their God and testifying to their unbelief before God, before the presence of all of them, ultimately before God's holy tribunal. Did they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? They didn't care. They didn't care what the scriptures taught. And it is not that they didn't have enough information. They had it. He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah, Micah 5. He was of the line of David. Matthew, in his opening, records his lineage to who? Jacob, Isaac, to Abraham. He was the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 13 and following. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would take flight to Egypt, Hosea 1. In Jeremiah, there would be a voice as a result of what was going on because of Jesus that was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping. He was preceded by a voice calling in the wilderness by John the Baptist from Malachi 3. He was a light to Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, Isaiah 9. Should I go on? This is just from Matthew. He rode into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9. He was betrayed by a friend who ate his bread. Psalm 41. He was betrayed for 30 pathetic shekels of silver. Zechariah 11. He raised the dead. He made the deaf hear, the blind see, cleansed the sick. Isaiah 53. Before them at that moment, before God as the living witness, they had the greatest prophet preaching the word of God with all authority. They had their eternal king standing before them who would show him all his authority in heaven and on earth. And they had before them the greatest high priest, who was the Passover lamb. He was led to the slaughter. His body was the greater temple. The cornerstone that the builders rejected, he was standing right before them. He was God in flesh, God incarnate, fully man, fully God. He is the resurrection. He is their Messiah. He is your Messiah. And as a result, that means he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is God. The problem is not that they didn't have enough information. They had Moses and the prophets. The problem is that instead of embracing him as their Lord, they gnashed their teeth at him. They hated him. So who is Jesus to you? It's not that you need more facts about him. Oh, if I could just see him. Oh, if I could just have him do a miracle in my life. Nope. You don't. Why? Because Jesus said, you have your conscience. And I tell you this, your life is a witness to you. You stand before the living God, already in relationship with him, but you stand condemned if you do not know him. You stand condemned. And you have sin in your life and you know it. You know you're not perfect. Your conscience tells you it. You can't escape it. You can run from it. You can hide it. You can push it into a closet as deep as it could possibly go where no one would look, but God knows. You have your conscience. And so the sin in your life is proof that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to give you life. That is the gospel. In Jesus, who took this kind of treatment for all who would believe. And so I appeal to you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This promise is for you, it's for your children, and for your children's children, and for all who are far off. Let me pray for us. God, we ask now that you would, for all of us, grant us faith that we would believe. For you are worthy of all of our lives, and everything you have said about us matters. And I pray that the gospel would be magnified in our hearts, not just this day, but from here on forward for all eternity. In Christ's name. Amen.
Would you please stand?